Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry.
Brilliant. Thank you, Catherine. And well, good morning, and let me add my welcome to Jonathan's. My name is Simon, and I'm a trainee minister here. We are diving right back in the deep end of 1 Corinthians, as I'm sure you've just realized, and we're going to need God's help to do that. So let me pray as we begin this morning. Father, thank you that you speak through your word. Please reveal more of the Lord Jesus to us, and by your Spirit, grow us to become more like him. We ask that as we hear your word to us from 1 Corinthians this term, that you would teach us afresh what it means to be your people, how to live in light of Christ's coming, and how to do all things to the glory of your name. Amen. Well, welcome back to Corinth, the Corinthian church Paul has had a long relationship with, and over the course of the New Testament, you see some of that. It's a place where Paul had a remarkable ministry. When he originally arrived at Corinth, he stayed there for over a year and a half, God giving him this testimony: do not be afraid, keep on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So here is a city and a mission marked by God's faithfulness, a place where God had a lot of work to do for Paul. And Corinth itself is a place a bit like Glasgow today. It was a city of parties and pleasure, of business and industry, and even a city that hosted sports events. But it was also a city that was thoroughly pagan, with temples to various Greek deities, and a serious and sometimes sleazy trade in idol worship. In the first half of this letter that we had earlier in the year, we saw that the Corinthian church had begun to compromise with the surrounding pagan culture. The Corinthians had started well, they had started following Christ, but then they had begun to just turn away slightly. They would have still said they were Christians, but they were falling into bad habits. They know that they're united together in Christ, but they're now beginning to have a scrap every week about who's their favorite Christian speaker. They're disagreeing about what is wisdom, what signs a Christian should have, and they're just beginning to break up the unity they've been given. Some of them had started taking other believers to court. Some of them had fallen to idolatry or serious cases of sexual immorality. And Paul, through the first half of this letter, had been reminding them that as new people in Christ, this is not the life they were called to. They're being called to turn away from these evil and sinful divisions and turn back to the gospel that they had, the new life in Christ they have all been given. And so we're jumping right back in the middle of that entire thing. So if it takes us a while to catch up, that is all right. But chapters 8 through 11 are one big discussion about what do you do when you live in a city full of idols, but you know they're not real as a Christian. What do you do with the meat at the temple? How do you love one another well when your consciences differ? And Paul's showing them through this item of idol worship in the temple that actually they've lost sight of their real goal in Christ. And in this section, we're then going to see today a little bit of where he directs their eyes to. First, ahead to the prize of the Christian life, then back to their ancestors of faith, and then around to what's happening to them now. And so with that in mind, we're going to dive right into looking ahead, keeping their eyes on the prize. Now, we've said almost, I think, 7 or 8 times in this service already that there is a cycling event on. If you hadn't noticed, then you just have walked in blinkered the whole time. And it's going to be on all afternoon. It is a very exciting time. And I must confess, I'm not that big a sports fan. And yet, even I have been thinking, this is actually quite fun, isn't it? You get to run outside, they run past the building, you run inside, it's on the TV. It's great. Each rider has been competing for the glory and honor of the rainbow jersey, the prize that proclaims you as world's best cyclist for a year. And I was reading into this a bit this week. I wondered, what does it actually take to compete at that level? Again, I just have no clue. And according to the UCI Press, the cyclists average between 18 and 22 hours a week of training off-season and between 30 and 35 hours a week of training on-season. So people training for these cycling events are training potentially up to 5 or 6 hours a day on their bike, which I can barely imagine. But on top of that, there's all the physio, there's all the nutrition, there's the management. It's just a big business. If you want to win, if you want any shot at that rainbow jersey, you have to train like mad for years. And so we have an image a little bit like that, that Paul actually opens up this section. Paul's talking about what it means to be an athlete as he starts off. Do you not know in a race that all the runners run, but only one gets a prize? Run in a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Now, Corinth was famous back in its own day for holding the Isthmian Games, a kind of ancient world sports championships. And whilst there was no cycling, anyone who wanted to compete in the running or the wrestling or anything else had to undergo serious training. Now, as I looked into this, it turns out the prize that they would win, the thing that Paul describes as a crown that will not last, was in fact a wreath of wild celery. Compete in the games, win a crown of salad. It's a bit strange, isn't it? But it's not really about that crown. It's about the glory that people get. But Paul's saying even that glory, it fades. You win in the games, well, that's great, until someone else beats you in the future, or until you become old enough that you can't really compete anymore. But when we look down at verse 25, Paul says, they do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it for a crown that will last forever. Paul says the Christian life, the training of our life for Christ, is one that pursues an eternal glory, an eternal crown. The Christian life is one of focusing, keeping your eyes on the prize. And the goal of the Christian life isn't a literal crown, but the crown of eternal life, the reward of a faithful life, live for God. If that's the goal, says Paul, then that sets the direction and purpose for all of our days. In verse 26, we're not like to be someone, not like a person running aimlessly or a shadow boxer. No, we are to live a life of discipline with purpose and focus that we can receive that crown as our goal. And in verse 27, Paul says that even he, the preacher and apostle to this church, undergoes the same training. He says he strikes a blow to his body and makes it his slave. Now, we're not to imagine Paul is physically beating himself, but more that he is keeping his body and its desires in check. He doesn't want to be disqualified for that amazing prize. Knowing how good he is going to live a life that makes sense of that goal. Now, Paul's going to expand on that as he continues in this section on what it would mean to be disqualified, because that's a bit of a question mark there. But let's just think about what Paul sets up initially. The Christian life is one of keeping your eyes on the prize, the goal of eternal life with Jesus. Anyone who seeks that goal has to live a life of self-control and discipline. The life fits the prize that it gets given. The question of, then, what is my purpose in life? What is my goal? Well, it's quite a contemporary question. It's a question that's impossible to avoid at most stages of life. I kind of thought, you know, now my 20s are past, I'd stop asking that question. I would just know. Not true. That question goes on forever. You never stop asking, well, what is the purpose of my days? But Paul really clearly says, the true purpose of life is the pursuit of eternal life in Christ. That's our destination, and that shapes how we live now. The Christian life is absolutely one of grace. Eternal life is only possible because God offers it to us in Christ. Yet it's also one of perseverance and discipline, living God's way in the pursuit of God's prize. The call Paul issues is one away from spiritual apathy to being a spiritual athlete, to train ourselves for godliness. Our lives are meant to pursue this discipline, and the effort we put in gives us a sense of how much we've understood the goal at the end. But what happens if you're a person who loses sight of that goal? Well, it's with that thought that we turn on to our second point, looking back, looking at the people who lost sight of the prize. So as Paul launches into this next section, he gets the Corinthians to think through a number of examples from the Old Testament to teach them. Now, I wonder what your gut reaction is to the Old Testament. Now, maybe you're here and you're completely new to Christianity. Maybe you haven't heard very much. When we talk about the Old Testament, we just mean the story of God's dealings with his people Israel before the coming of Jesus. Simple as that. Some of you have maybe been a Christian for a long time, and you're very familiar with the Old Testament stories. You know instinctively how they connect to Jesus, and you can make sense of that, and that's a wonderful gift. I think for many of us, though, and especially when we're relatively new to the Christian life, it can be a bit unsure. We don't quite know how some of the stories teach us. And wonderfully, Paul basically just tells the Corinthians how to understand some of these things. If we look at verses 1 and 6 and 11 of chapter 10, we see a bit of Paul speaking to us on how to understand these stories. So verse 1, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were, okay, he's going to go on from there, but Paul says these things are important, you need to not ignore them, and something about these ancestors is a message for you. Now, Israel aren't the Corinthians' literal ancestors, unless they were Jewish, but they are the ancestors of them spiritually, the people of God in a previous generation. So next, verse 6. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of ages has come. Examples that we do not set our hearts on the evil things that they did, and warnings for us. Now, that phrase, culmination of the ages, it sounds pretty kind of excellent, doesn't it? It's, as Paul understands it, the fact that we live after the time of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, but before he comes again to bring about a final judgment and to bring his people to that crown of life. The culmination of the ages is here, is the age we live in. There is not something big and new coming as a next stage before the end. The only thing coming now is the end. And so Paul says that these Old Testament stories are here to teach us about life before the end comes, so that we don't set our hearts on evil things as they did. So what disqualified these people? Well, in the first four verses of chapter 10, Paul is slowly and carefully telling the story of the Exodus generation of Israel's history. And notice what he repeats and what he puts the stress on in these stories. So look with me from the middle of verse 1. Our ancestors were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, and they drank the same spiritual drink. All of them, the same. This entire group of people had had the same blessings from God. They'd all experienced the same deliverance, the same miraculous rescue through the Red Sea, all led by the pillar of cloud by God in the wilderness, all fed manna by God and provided for by him. And then the punch in verse 5. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Most of that generation lost sight of the prize, lost sight of the promised land God had for them, and died in the wilderness, having not received the things that God had for them. These people had received blessing after blessing from God, and yet they didn't reach their goal, and ended up wandering aimlessly and dying in the wilderness. And the clear warning through all of those verses is, don't be like them. Don't be like those people who had all of the good things and lost them. But why did people who experienced such a blessing fail to receive the prize? What distracted them from their goal? What were those evil things they set their hearts on? Because if we've been given a warning, we want to know what to avoid. Well, let's see what Paul says. In verse 7 through to 10, Paul gives some examples of what happened in Israel's history that meant that they died in the wilderness. Now, verse 7 alludes to and quotes from the episode of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. Israel were waiting for their leader Moses to come down from the mountain of the glory of God to bring word, but they had to wait 40 days. And at some point in the middle of that, Israel just went, it's taking a while, isn't it? Maybe we could just make a big golden calf and worship that instead. Wouldn't that be great? Fantastic, let's do that. Impatience that led to them breaking the direct command of God that they had just been given, ignoring all the blessings that they had been given, leading to the death of so many of Israel. Next, Paul in verse 8 alludes to the situation in the book of Numbers, chapter 25. Where the men of Israel were sleeping with pagan Moabite women, worshipping their gods, something else God had prohibited. And these sins led to a plague in which 23,000 Israelites died. The next two examples in 9 and 10, testing God, grumbling against him. They are specific allusions, but actually, go back and read the story of Israel. Testing God and grumbling against him is the whole story of the Exodus generation, over and over and over again. It is a story of God's patience with incredibly impatient people. They are being offered life, and on the way they say, why aren't you giving us more? What are you doing? Where are you taking us? Though God is patient, he is provoked to anger by his people and their sin, and every single time, more and more Israelites die in the desert. The Exodus generation may have been blessed, but they set their hearts on evil and not on God, and so they died without receiving the prize that he had for them. And that should make anyone reading this letter just take a breath. Because the Corinthians, as we've heard already, are people who are setting their hearts on similar things. This letter has already said that they are compromising with idols. This letter has already said that they are compromising with sexual immorality, testing God, grumbling against him. They are just like the Exodus generation. They're in danger of being people who were blessed by God and yet just turned from him and end up in the spiritual wilderness, dying without the prize God has for them. And look through verses 1 to 4 again how closely Paul is identifying the Exodus generation with the Corinthians. They have also been people who were led and fed by God. People who were, according to Paul, baptized into Moses. Those people who are united together, having gone under a symbol of judgment, but being God's people. True of the Exodus generation, true of any Corinthian Christian. Verse 4 says, they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. which for us might seem quite astounding and amazing, because people in the Old Testament couldn't have named Jesus as the coming Messiah yet. But consistently, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The provision came from God, therefore it came from Christ then. So the Corinthians, again, are just like the people of the Exodus generation. They have their provision from Christ. And as we said in 7 to 10, Paul names these evil things that Israel did that the Corinthians have also fallen prey to. Even verse 9 saying that Israel tested Christ in the wilderness. The Corinthians are falling to the same things. They may have been blessed with the gospel, with Paul's ministry, with the explosive miracles in Corinth, and yet they're taking their eyes off the prize, setting their hearts on evil, and losing out on eternal life that God has offered them. The crown is beginning to fade from view. These Old Testament warnings are clear for us when we take our eyes off the prize. Our hearts don't go nowhere, they just turn to evil things instead. Things that tempt us away from the reward that God has for us. And that is not what God wants for his people. God wants us with him to receive the prize that we have in Christ of eternal life. The ancient warnings are of a timeless problem. The purpose of life is not to receive temporary blessing, but eternal life with God. So think about your life. Maybe you're a person who can count many blessings. Brought up in a Christian home or in a supportive Christian community with a good history of Bible study and prayer and service. Maybe you're here at St. Silas and you're regularly on a rota. You're maybe even taking part in the preaching team. Friends, those are great things, but they are not the goal. They are joyful gifts of service we get on the way, but they are things that are part of Christian life, not the goal in the end. Because we have to be careful that we do not become people who received all these good things and yet, in the end, traded them in for pursuing evil. A good start to the Christian life doesn't guarantee a good end to it. Without that clear goal of eternal life and the daily discipline of pursuing it, we will fail and fall as the Israelites did. These warnings are for us, so don't run aimlessly. Don't miss out on the goal that God has for us of eternal life. The warnings are clear. I wonder if when the warning light comes on in your car, you're the person who just says, oh no, I need to get this fixed immediately, I'm going to take it to the garage. I think there's probably about four of those people here. Maybe you're the person who just says, I'll get around to it, and then the week before the MOT, you panic and pay more money than you should have done to get it fixed. Or maybe you're the person who just thinks, do you know what, that's an idea, it's a nice idea, but the car runs just fine. We're going to see how long we can let that warning light go. It'll probably not be a problem. It's probably wrong. The trouble is, when we leave those warning lights unattended, it's likely that fault is going to get worse. We don't know what's going wrong with the car, but in the end, something far worse might happen. It breaks, the car is written off. So better to be a person that heeded the warnings. And that's where the Corinthians are at. The warning lights are on. Paul is signaling that there's a dangerous fault in this church and it needs dealt with before the whole thing falls apart. But Paul ends this section with three instructions. And this is our final point, to look around so that they aren't distracted from the goal. So the first of these instructions is in verse 12. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. Very clear instruction. Now, Paul is giving a warning against spiritual complacency. He isn't trying to drive the Corinthians into a panic. We're not meant to read this and immediately worry that we just won't get to the end and to panic about where we're going. But simply to be clear that sin and temptation aren't things that we can just mess around with. If we think Christian life is going well, we must not be complacent. And actually, that's a warning that Paul gives out of love for these Corinthians. How do you hear a warning as a Christian? It's actually not a thing to berate us, but to keep us in Christ, following him, to keep us in the right place, enjoying him, and to keep us straightforward on that goal. Paul isn't trying to strip these people of their assurance of their salvation in Jesus, but he warns them out of love, for sake of real danger. So we have to be careful that we aren't patting ourselves on the back as Christians, but being thankful to God and continuing to pursue him every day. Not because life is definitely going wrong, not because we've committed some sort of great and decent act, but because we must all be alert to sin's influence in our life all the time. We are always facing a battle with sin and temptation that in this life will not go away. We must not let our guard down against that. But the good news is, we never, ever do that alone. Look down with me at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Corinthians, you are not lost. Any of you can turn back to God for free in Christ, because that is what his salvation and grace are all about. He is faithful. You are not overtaken. The temptation that you face, it is common to everyone. If you sit there thinking, I'm a person who's failed so badly, this temptation is so strong, it has not overtaken you. And if you failed, repent and come back. Get your eyes focused back on the prize. We have a God who faithfully is leading us home to him, to that prize of eternal life that he won for his people through Jesus' death on the cross. Another part of the New Testament would say that the people of God are Christ's reward for his sacrifice on the cross. And so Jesus wants us to be with him, and therefore we need not panic. God is faithful, and we will never be tempted beyond what we can bear. And what a wonderfully direct promise for us in our struggle with sin and temptation. No matter how strong temptation feels, no matter how much your desires strain towards it, there will never be a single situation in your whole life where God will not provide an exit in your temptation. That will never happen. It's an absolute promise. When temptation comes, you are never forced to comply. God simply won't let that happen to you because he is faithful. But there is another side to that, isn't there? It's quite confronting. Because if that's true, when temptation comes and I fall to sin, that's because I chose it, not because there was no way out. How easy it is to convince ourselves, oh, I couldn't have not done it. I had to do it. It's too hard. I can't fight that battle. Yes, you can, says Paul. The Corinthians need to know that they are not bound to continue in their idolatry and sin. They are not being forced to. They are participating voluntarily. In the face of every temptation, we are never being forced to participate. We are always choosing it, setting our hearts on evil, turning from God and away from that crown of life. When it comes to temptation, you may be under pressure, but you are always in control. An old Christian friend once said to me, when it comes to resisting temptation, there is never can't, there is only won't. And I think that's a real challenge for us, because our hearts want to disagree, but Paul just tells us plainly that is how things are. Like our ancestors in the garden, the people in the Exodus, and the Corinthians back then, we actually must be people who accept responsibility for our sin. If we think we are standing firm, we must be careful that we do not fall. But we put our faith in a trust in a God who is absolutely, wonderfully, and fantastically faithful and will always provide a way out, because he wants us to receive that crown of life. And therefore, the very last instruction he gives in verse 14, linking to next week's passage, is, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. When temptation comes, what do? Run from it as fast and as far as you can. And there will always be a way to do that. God will never put you in a situation where you cannot run from temptation. To use an old example, and you've probably heard it before, the good sailor isn't the one who proves that he can sail the boat as close to the rocks as possible to prove how amazing he is. The good sailor is the one who avoids the rocks entirely. And that's just true of temptation, isn't it? It's not about seeing how close we can get to the tempting, sinful thing and avoid it. It's just fleeing from it, staying away from it. In the Christian life, there may well be for you places you can't go, websites you cannot click on, relationships that are not wise to maintain. Whatever it is, God will always provide a way out. and always provide a way to flee from temptation towards him and back towards that crown. And so as we finish, I hope that we just see that these warnings, though they are heavy, are coming from Paul in a loving way and ultimately from a loving God. Paul isn't just venting his frustrations with Corinth, but he calls them dear friends, wanting them to share in that prize of eternal life that he knows is coming. He doesn't want them to get distracted by sin and temptation and to fall on the way. And when we fail, we can be sure that repentance is possible because of Christ and the grace of God, so that we can stand up again, pursue that goal, and keep our eyes on the prize and run the race for Christ. So whether you have been a Christian your whole life, and actually every single day is a step forward to that goal, and even for some of you, it's closer than it's ever been, or you're a Christian that's young and the race is going to be long, or maybe you're someone who's not yet sure about Christ, well, the answer for all of us is to keep our eyes on the prize, knowing that God will be faithful to take us home, and in doing so, we can take great joy as we live a life for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you call us home to that crown of eternal life, that one day we will see you as you are, take great joy in meeting you face to face. So, Father, keep us on that track. Help us to live a life of discipline so that we may one day see you face to face. Help us not fall to the evil things of this world and to know in every temptation that you are faithful and that you will never put us in a position where we cannot flee from it. So we thank you for your faithfulness and pray that you would show us the way home. In Jesus' name, amen.